I count it a joy, indeed no small joy, to be with you this morning, to worship our God together and to think soberly upon Jesus Christ our Lord and worshiping Him and honoring Him as Lord and as King of Kings, and to consider together as we have already thoughts that surround the death of Christ and what that means for us as followers of Christ. And we are so grateful for our Father's love for us that would allow us to be in fellowship with Him and to remember that horrible and yet wonderful event of the death of Christ for us, because without it we could not be reconciled to God. It is always good to be together as the house of God in this place. We are so thankful for those that are visiting with us today. If you're visiting with us this morning and a member of the Lord's Church, we're glad that you're here. We look forward to getting to meet you as part of our spiritual family that we've yet to get to know. If you're visiting this morning and not a member of the Church of Christ, we want you to know that we are especially glad that you are here. And it may be that as you observe the things that we do by way of worship, that it may seem a little strange to you. This may not seem like something that you're accustomed to. It may seem a little bit different, and so you might have questions about why we do the things that we do. We want you to ask those questions. We'll sit down with an open Bible and we'll study that with you. We ask that you be kind. We'll be kind to you, but we'll listen to you. And if we can determine that we are wrong about a thing, then certainly we will abandon the practice. All our intent is to embrace what the book of God has to say, to give a thus saith the Lord for all that we do in matters religious and in matters spiritual. His word is our final and sole authority. As Paul said in Colossians 3 and in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. So we know that we can't do anything in anyone's name unless we have their authority behind it. And we better do those things here for which we have the authority of Christ. And if we are doing that for which we have no authority, then we should abandon that practice immediately. This is not what the lesson is about, but I'll say it while I'm on that subject, that about that, years ago, when the difficulties had arisen in the Lord's Church over human institutions and things of that nature that were being used by brethren to do what they claimed to be was the work of the church and functioning through a human organization, one of the questions that was asked of those brethren back then was, well, by what authority are you doing these things? And some of them responded, well, we do many things for which we have no authority. And when that statement was made, it should very well have right then been followed up by the one who made it by saying, we do many things for which we have no authority, and we're going to stop doing those things. That's what should have been said. Unfortunately, that's not the case. Leighton read for you from Hebrews chapter 3 just a moment ago, and we're going to consider some thoughts there on into chapter 4 as we talk about the subject this morning, that there is power in God's Word. Appreciate that we have been able to approach God in prayer today. Thank Wes for those prayers that he prayed this morning. Appreciate him so much. In Hebrews chapter 3, if you read along with Leighton a moment ago, you're familiar with kind of the thought. The writer of this book, an unnamed writer, is writing to an audience of Christians who are Jewish. So the things that he's talking about in this letter, especially as he references Old Testament issues, would certainly resonate with this audience. They would be well aware of what he was talking about, and they would certainly come to appreciate the theme of the letter, how that the things that you are familiar with from the Old Covenant, well, there is better things to think about now. There is a better covenant which has been enacted on better promises. There is a better hope for you than there was under the old covenant. There is a better high priest. There is a better priesthood. There is a better atonement. All of these things would certainly resonate with this audience in a way that perhaps it would not resonate with the Gentiles of that time who were not yet really familiar with the old covenant and its binding force upon the Jews at the time. Of course, in Hebrews chapter 9, the writer would then show how that for this reason, in verse 15, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under that first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. For it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Jesus is essentially then the author and enactor of that new covenant or New Testament. By his death, it was made valid. By his shed blood, it came into force, and thus superseding that old covenant, which the writer deals with in Hebrews chapter 8 as having been fulfilled in Christ and thus becoming obsolete. It disappears in favor of the new covenant that God would enact through Jesus Christ and his death. In chapter 3 and in verse 1, as we read a moment ago, the writer appeals to those whom he calls holy brethren, meaning that these are Christians. These are not just his brethren according to the flesh or according to his kinship by way of nationality, but these are Christians. These are his holy brethren, although they be Jews. He reminds them of various things relative to the children of Israel under the old covenant. And in doing so, this also resonates with them, how that he calls them to not follow their example of disobedience, of unbelief. And as a result of their disobedience and unbelief, they departed from God. And he tells these brethren, these holy brethren, in verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 3, "Take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, in falling away from the living God." I'll not stop here and make a big deal about the fact that one can indeed fall from grace. But needless to say, for those who say, well, if a fellow fell from grace, he was never in grace in the first place, the writer here says, "Take care, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." If I took their logic and applied it to that notion, you all remember that just better than a month ago, I flew back to Tennessee for a little while to spend some time seeing my mother. I departed from Phoenix and landed in Nashville. And then less than a week later, I departed from Nashville and landed in Phoenix. But by that logic, I was never really in Nashville in the first place. By the very idea, we know better than that. So the writer is admonishing these holy brethren that they not follow that example in falling away. Because if they fall away, just like the children of Israel who fell were not able to enter into that rest that God had prepared for them, so we will not enter into that rest which God has prepared for us. How was it that the children of Israel were not able to enter into that rest that God had provided? It wasn't that the whole nation wasn't able to enter into it, but as you'll recall, when Israel left Egypt, pretty well the marching orders were that they were going to go take the land of Canaan. And coming out of Egypt, there was a numbering process where certain men at a certain age, these men of war as such, would be numbered coming out of Egypt. Now, there were probably well over 1 million people coming out of Egypt, but among those numbered was 603,550 numbered coming out of Egypt. Of that entire number that was numbered, 603,550 coming out of Egypt, of God's chosen, only two entered the promised land. If you'll recall that when they spied out the promised land for 40 days, there were 12 men appointed as spies, one man from each tribe of Israel. And when they went and spied out the land for the 40-day period, they came back, and the 10 spies that present the majority report come back and say, "There's no way we can take that land. We've been over there for better than a month. Our intel suggests that here they are like giants over there, and we are like grasshoppers. They will squash us with their boot. They will step all over us, and we'll never be able to handle it." But then there was the minority report. There was the two spies, Joshua and Caleb, who said, "No, no, no, we can go over there and take that land. Remember, we're the Lord's people. He brought us out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He'll fight the battle for us. We'll go over there and we'll destroy those people and we'll take that land." But the people of Israel decided to listen to the majority report. As a result of that, God's anger burned against them, and he punished them as such that they spent a day or 40 days spying out the land. He added a year to each day that they spied out the land as punishment. 40 days, 40 years of wanderings then through the wilderness, wherein 603,548 of them died. And then two of them ended up going into the promised land. They were not able then to enter that rest because, as the Hebrew writer shows, of their unbelief, which was demonstrated by disobedience. And with that in mind, he says in chapter 4 and in verse 1, "Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to come short of it." What rest is he talking about? He goes on around verse 9 to show that if Joshua had given them rest, there would no longer be a rest that remains for us. There is a Sabbath rest that remains for the Christian. And what is that? Verse 11, "Therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." That rest that remains for us is the substance of the type. The type was given in the land of Canaan, a land of rest, a type of that rest for which we aspire, and that is the rest of eternal life or heaven. Verse 11 shows that that's exactly what the writer is talking about, transitioning to verse 12, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature who is hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was tempted in all things, even as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Going to heaven is more important than anything, and Jesus has made the way possible. He did what no high priest on earth could have ever done. That high priest on earth that made atonement for the people of Israel did so year by year by year with blood of bulls and goats, blood that was not his own, blood that was not sufficient to wash away sins. It accomplished God's purpose, but it did not wash away sins. And these high priests that may have changed over time, of course, throughout their generations, were not able to do what this one high priest did, offer himself as the sufficient and once for all sacrifice, in that he was tempted in all things, even as we are, yet without sin. There was not a single area or aspect of his life wherein he was not tempted in the same as are we. Yet these high priests may not have a unique disposition to a particular sin and could not necessarily relate to what I may be suffering through by way of temptation. And yet Jesus was tempted in all things as I am. There's not a single thing I can stand before Christ and say, "But you don't understand, Lord, how hard it is. This is 2020. This isn't AD 15. This is 2020. You don't understand how difficult things are. Oh, I was tempted in all things even as you are, yet without sin. Oh, but you don't, all things even as you are, yet without sin." And so I also have in this a spiritual gift wherein, knowing that my Savior has been tempted just as I have been tempted, that He has overcome that temptation so as not to sin against the Father. The Father has provided for me and for you as well as His children who have become such by faith, obedience to the gospel, a way of escape so that we will be able to endure the temptation inasmuch as no temptation has overtaken me but such as is common to man. I'm not going to be tempted in a way that no one else on this earth has been tempted like. Well, you just don't have any clue what it's like to be me. You don't have any clue what it's like to be tempted like I am. Everyone's tempted. Every single person is tempted, and God has provided for the Christian the strength available in Christ and the way of escape through the appeal to His Word. When the devil tempts us to do a thing, we can do as Christ did. God has said, it is written. Now, this rest that we're talking about here in Hebrews chapter 4 is that to which we long for and desire to attain to, and can only do so by the assistance of and the power of God's holy word. We have to come into a right relationship with God in order that we receive that rest. That demands a certain attitude on my part. And the attitude that one has towards God's word will determine whether or not he is condemned for all eternity or whether or not he will be saved. In James chapter 1 and in verse 21, a verse that we'll revisit in a moment, James says, "Therefore, putting aside filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." There are a number of people walking the face of the earth who don't think they need salvation. They don't think they need the gift of God's grace. And it takes humility to understand, I am not that good. I am not so good that I don't need that. I need to be humble and I need to essentially humiliate myself under the mighty hand of God. Notice a couple of attitudes that some have towards God's Word. We're just going to look at two of these here in the introduction. One of those I will call a naturalistic attitude. This is the attitude that suggests that the Bible is not really inspired, but that the men who wrote what we read as the Bible were inspired like Shakespeare was. He wrote literary masterpieces, and so these men did the same thing. Why, read your Bible and see what a literary masterpiece it is, and that's what the inspiration was. Except Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 12 of himself as well as the other apostles, now we have received not the Spirit that is from this world, but the Spirit that is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. The things that we're relating, Paul says, are inspired. They're the breath of God. They're coming as if from His mouth. We are able to convey to you, Paul says, the mind of God because we have the Spirit of God. I can look at you all day long and say all I want to. I can tell what that person's thinking by this or that and the other, but really I can't. Paul argues in this series of verses, who among men knows the thoughts of the man except the spirit of the man who is in him? The application of that is, I can't know what you're thinking unless you reveal that to me, and neither can I know what God is thinking unless it be revealed. And His Spirit has revealed it. He has not revealed it to me apart from you. He has not revealed it to someone else apart from me. He has revealed it in His holy word, which has been once for all delivered to the saints. We can know what God's mind is on all things pertaining to life and godliness because the inspiration of His word, backed by the Holy Spirit, is once for all revealed. Then there's another attitude that some have towards the Word of God that I'll simply call limited acceptance. That is to say, they say, well, we believe this is the Word of God. We accept this. We just don't think that's all of it. We think there's more out there somewhere. And maybe we'll never find it. Maybe it's not been left. But we believe that even though this is complete, as you say complete, that God really has other things to say. And that leads to a number of problems. Not the least of which is the emergence of brand new religions. We recall, obviously, in this area, we know it very well, that as a result of someone claiming latter-day revelation and latter-day revelation knowledge, there has sprung up a group of people called the Mormons under Joseph Smith's guidance, who suggested that God had revealed to him latter revelation other than what this book says. Not only that, we have others through history, like Charles Taze Russell, who starts the Jehovah's Witnesses movement, as well as Ellen G. White, the founder of the Seventh-day Adventist movement, who claimed to have some kind of special revelation when she fell and hit her head on the table and knocked herself out and said she had an out-of-body experience where she was caught up into heaven and saw the Ten Commandments in heaven and a golden halo around commandment number 4. And that's latter-day revelation. Some that might have taken place in our lifetime, there are some here that were not even born yet when this happened. I remember it like it was yesterday. It's hard to believe now how many years have really passed from this. But I can remember the appearing in the sky of the comet Hale-Bopp. If you remember the Hale-Bopp comet in the early part of 1997, I'll never ever think of that comet, but that I will not also think of the Heaven's Gate cult under the guidance of, I think his name was Martin Applegate or something like that. His last name was Applegate or something along that line. Applewhite. He had started the Heaven's Gate cult, and it actually existed in the 70s, and it kind of was an underground little deal. But in March of 1997, 39 of those that made up the Heaven's Gate cult took their own life in suicide because he had convinced them, and he was one of those who committed suicide, that there was a spaceship in the tail of the Hale-Bopp comet. And if they would just take their own life, they would catch a ride on that spaceship and the earth would be wiped clean and it was going to start anew. Do you see what happens when somebody gets away from the will of the Lord? and says, well, there's more out there. Look at what more out there led these people to do. They took their own lives and as such sealed their own fate. They appeal to these later day prophets and they appeal to their emotions, which are not authoritative. Indeed, the attitude that leads to salvation is not an attitude of speculation about God's Word, but an attitude of respect for and obedience to His divine will. So we're going to consider this morning some teaching along the line of the Word of God and its power and what it's able to do. And we might start off by noticing the judging power of God's Word. That God's Word provides for me the judgment that I need concerning the life that I'm living, all of that life and the expression of that life and the declaration of that life that I'm living originates in my mind. I am a soul with an intellect, as are you. And so everything that I do is governed by my thought process. Just as Jesus answered the question of the lawyer in Matthew 22, who had asked, the question, what is the great commandment of the law? Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. All that I am starts with my intellect. Who I am, what I'm going to do, what I'm going to say, how I'm going to live is a decision I make by way of a choice that God has blessed me with of my own free will. And I can choose to serve Him or I can choose to reject Him. And His Word provides the necessary judgment that I need concerning those thoughts that I have. As we read in Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 12 a moment ago, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Let's consider something very quickly and clear something up. About 20 years ago, I was listening to a particular radio program, and there was a political discussion going on. And on that political discussion, there was a particular point of interest that was being discussed where one person articulated that as a people, we should follow the rule of law or the Constitution. The other individual in that discussion said, well, I believe that the Constitution is a living document. A living and breathing document. Now, what they meant by that was that as the times change, the Constitution should be made to change to suit the times in which we live, the attitudes which exist in which we live, the religious ideas and political ideas that are held by people in the land in which we live. And some people see that kind of thing as of some great virtue. They'll say, well, that's the way we ought to look at the Constitution. It's a living and breathing document, but they would never play basketball with those same rules where things just change right in the middle of the game. We'll just do it. We don't like this, so we're going to change it. But some approach the Bible in the same way. They say, well, the Bible itself says that it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Indeed, it does say that. But the writer does not convey by this thought that the Bible or the Word of God being living and active changes to suit my situation and changes to suit my ethical procedures based on societal standards. In that it is living and active, it provokes a response and it is powerful to make that change take place. It is active in such that it judges my thoughts and intentions that come from the Bible heart. So that is something that God will accomplish through His living Word. That Word is not dead. That Word is not ineffective. That Word is all-powerful to accomplish what His purpose is. It is not living from the standpoint of, well, it's 2020, we ought to change this. This is what everybody's thinking, so we ought to change this. Let's get rid of homosexuality in the Scriptures. Everybody's thinking that's okay. Let's get rid of fornication. Everybody's thinking that's okay, so let's get that out of here. At some point, we'll just take everything out of the Scriptures until we have a blank book and we won't have anything to read. That's what it'll get down to. If we're going to change with the times, and we'll just cherry pick what we don't like and that will go. Well, that is tampering with the Lord's will in such a way that will land you in a devil's hell. The bottom line is, His Word does exactly what He intended for it to do, and in this respect, it judges our thoughts. The writer of the Proverbs says in 23 and verse 7 of that book, For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. I can deduce from that that if I think about evil things, and if I take that in on a regular basis, that that's how I'm going to come across. I'm going to act in that way. If I take in right things, then that will change the discussion. So my heart is kind of central to who I am. Just as my physical heart is central to my life, my Bible heart or spiritual heart is central to my relationship with the Lord. So important is it that the writer would say in Proverbs 4 and verse 23, to watch over your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. I think you would agree when you examine a text like that and examine the Word of God as a whole, that you can see in the lives of so many recorded in Scripture, as well as the lives of those around us, that there is indeed power in negative thought or in perverted thought. If I think on perverted things, if I think on unbelievably immoral things, ungodly things, unholy things, then it naturally is going to follow that I live accordingly. In Mark chapter 7 and in verse 20, after Jesus had faced down the Pharisees yet again, dealing with their hypocrisy along the lines of dealing with their parents, he says in verse 20 of Mark chapter 7, that which proceeds out of the man, this is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Do you see now how powerful the thoughts are and why we need the judging power of the Word of God? Just the same on the flip side of that, if I think on those things that are good and right, it will have a different effect on the life that I'm living. Paul admonished the church at Corinth by saying, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell, think on these things, the things which you've learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. What was Paul saying there in verse 9? What's another way of saying the things which you've learned and received and heard and seen in me? Another way of saying that is how he said it to the Corinthians. Therefore, be imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. Let me demonstrate very quickly before moving on from this point that concerning the idea of perverted thought and right thinking and the power that comes from that, just think about the power of your thoughts today. Think about what kind of power your thought has over your day relative to whether or not you have a good day or a bad day. You spend a lot of time on social media? If you do, you realize that things have changed in the last decade. Social media about 10 years ago was about taking pictures of your cats and your dogs and your food and posting that, showing everybody what you're eating. We all had to take pictures of our little kids and put them on there. Today, social media is how can I tear down someone and how can I do it and shed blood at the same time? It's going for the jugular. It's the meanest, harshest place. And the more time you spend in that cesspool of immorality, the more despair you're going to have. Have you watched the news lately? I read a book years ago that a brother had written called Good News for a Change. We could use some of that, couldn't we? Good News for a Change. I can tell you, having been on the inside of that deal of the news media and things like that, that good news doesn't sell. It's always find the most shocking headline, the most atrocious headline, the most divisive headline, run with it. Get it out there right now, and let's keep this whole thing stirred up. As Christians, we ought not let that kind of thing bother us. I'm not saying we should be uninformed, and I'm not saying we shouldn't be in some ways lamenting the society that we see breaking apart in front of us, but we don't need a 24/7 news cycle of constant negativity. We don't need constant access to the whole world of social media who is constantly talking about the worst possible thing that can be talked about. Let's fill up our minds with good things, and let's make sure that we have the knowledge that we need about the thought process and the need for those thoughts to be judged by the holy standard of God's divine will. Let's analyze our own thoughts and make sure that they are conforming to the command to set my mind on the things above and not on the things that are on the earth. Now, we've considered the judging power of God's Word. Let's talk about for a moment the informing power of it. There's information in the Word of God that I need that I can't get anywhere else. I can read every encyclopedia that you send me to the library to read. I can read every philosophical book that you put in my hand, and I'm still not going to have the information that I really do need. All of that may be great and interesting, but there's information that I desperately need. There is information in encyclopedias that I might want and I might have great interest in, but there's only the need of certain information. And the need of that information is found in the Scriptures. I need that information because that information is described by Jesus our Lord as truth. In John 8 and verse 31, John records that Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, "If you continue in My Word, then you are truly My disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Truth is objective. It's not subjective, changing with the wind, changing when the storms of life come, but truth is forever fixed. As we've been talking about the last couple of Sunday nights when we looked at the idea of the matter has been settled. The Word of God is fixed. It's not going to change as times change. But concerning knowledge, we know that man is limited in knowledge. Going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and reading again some of these verses that Paul set forth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 9, Paul writes, "For as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us God has revealed them through the Spirit, and the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of the man, except the spirit of the man who is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows, except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit that is of this world, but the Spirit that is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." Paul says, "I'm speaking the word of the Lord. I've got information that you desperately need." And man is limited in his knowledge. I appreciate, I really do, the advancements in life that have come through medical research, that have come through technology. I'm glad that at the touch of a button on a phone now, I don't just call someone, but say I want to talk to my mother and I really want to see her. I can see her on my phone. Can you believe that? Would you have thought that 20 years ago? Would you have thought that 10 years ago? That we could do something like that? Just sit there and look at each other while we're talking. This is space age stuff we thought when we were kids. There's no way this would ever come about. Now you do it on your watch. It's just unbelievable. So I appreciate some of the advancements that have been made that have made our lives very, very significant. Especially in medicinal research. I'm so thankful for that. But even with all of that, with all of the great minds among us, I ask you the question, are you at a place of full knowledge? Or even scientists limited by knowledge or in knowledge? Is it such, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard? Are there things that exist that even the greatest minds among us have eyes that have not yet seen? Are there things in the universe that eyes, human eyes, have not yet seen? Human beings are limited in knowledge. No matter how much knowledge increases, and no matter how much information we get, there's always going to be something that's just out of grasp. And for all of the appreciation I can muster up for our great minds, for those people that are the scientists and the greatest minds among us, understand the thing about science is, and I'm not a scientist and I have no business in their realm. I can't compete with them. I can't discuss with them and be credible or authoritative. But what I do know about science is that if a thing is going to be scientifically proven, it has to be observed. There has to be sufficient evidence. I have to be able to see it. Are there things that scientists have not yet seen? Are there things that I have not yet seen? Yes, man is limited in knowledge. And also, when it comes to human philosophy, there are limitations to that. When man struggles in life, when he's having all of these difficulties trying to figure himself out and what's going on in life, what do we tell him? Well, go to this counselor. Go over here. He'll tell you what to do. Go to this philosopher. Here's a good book. Read this philosophical discourse on what you're dealing with and see if you can't deduce from it what you need. Well, I'll tell you what, for all of the smarts of these philosophers, for all of the smarts of these counselors, there are still those things which have not yet entered into the heart. And what is that but the knowledge and wisdom of God's divine will? After I've listened to those philosophers and after I've read their works, after I've listened to those counselors and done what they require of me, I have still not done that which is sufficient in pleasing God. I need His counsel. I need His wisdom, that which has not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. You want to see what happens when you turn aside from the informing power of God's Word? You want to see what happens when that happens? Now, people will point to this country and say, well, look at this and look at this, and that's fair and that's well and good. But let's look in the Scriptures and see what happens when you turn away from the informing power of God's Word and look at God's chosen people under the Old Covenant in Israel. What had Israel done? We just talked about a moment ago the problem relative to entering the land of rest. But consider this. After they couldn't be satisfied with what God had given them in that land of rest, they went through a period of constant problematic idolatry, the period of the judges. And God had to deal with them the way in which He did, and apparently it still didn't sink in. He would bring someone to oppress them, a people to oppress them. They'd cry out for relief, and God, being a God of mercy, couldn't ignore their cries, and so He would deliver them. Through a God-appointed judge, He would deliver them, and there would be peace for a little while, and then suddenly, right back at it again, they go. And this was a repetitive pattern until finally they wanted a kingdom, an earthly kingdom, and a king like everybody else. Make us like everybody else. That was against the will of God, but He did it. He allowed them to have that kingdom and established it as such, and they had various kings. And while they had Saul, who was a mess in his own right, later David would be a pretty good king right after him. Solomon, pretty good king as well, but his son, not so much. Rehoboam was not a good king, and neither would Jeroboam be a good king when the kingdom split into the northern and southern kingdom. And as a matter of fact, after Jeroboam, there wasn't a single king, I don't recall, that ever walked in the ways of God's righteousness. They were all a mess. They were all of them a mess. And there were plenty of them of Judah that weren't so good either. And God finally had enough. This was it for Him. I've had enough. And part of it that got His attention was Manasseh's human sacrifice. That's it. Off you go into Babylonian captivity. What happens when Israel turned from the informing power of God's Word? Hear the weeping prophet in Jeremiah chapter 2, where in verse 13, speaking on behalf of God, Jeremiah records, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken Me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." They're rejecting the fountain of living waters that You can't contain to try for water that You can contain with broken cisterns that won't hold it. They've turned from Me. And then in verse 32, what does He say? "Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet My people have forgotten Me days without number." How bad is it? Look over to chapter 5, where in verse 30, Jeremiah shows that God has had it again. Where He says, "An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land." What? What's happened? Tell us about it. "The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule on their own authority." And He doesn't stop there. "And My people love to have it so." How about that? The people of God. Give us some more of that false prophecy. Give us some more of that human tradition. What's the result of this? What was the result of that action? The weeping prophet Jeremiah writes a book that we refer to as Lamentations, a very short book of five laments. And in Lamentations chapter 1 and in verse 1, he opens by saying, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people." Who's he talking about? He's talking about Jerusalem. He's talking about the people of God. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among provinces has become a forced laborer. He says, she weeps bitterly in the night and her tears are on her cheeks. She has none to comfort her among all her lovers. All of her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into captivity in affliction and under harsh servitude. She dwells among the nations, but she has found no rest. All her pursuers have come upon her. They have overtaken her. And they have done so in the midst of distress. And then look at verse 8 of Lamentations 1. Jerusalem sinned greatly, therefore she has become an unclean thing. All who honored her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. Even she herself groans and turns away. Now they see. Now they're getting it. Now the people of God under the old covenant are realizing they have rejected His information. They have rejected His word. And now it's time to pay the piper. And even then they tried their best to get out of this. What did they do? They looked for help amongst Egypt and Assyria. Come help us. You can fend this off. And her friends had become her enemies. Her lovers, all of those nations that she decided to coerce, be in fellowship with, have turned against her. And God has carried her away into captivity under Babylonian rule. Why? Because they turned from the informing power of God's word. And just as they should have continued to walk in the paths of righteousness, so you and I, living in this gospel dispensation, have that same charge, lest we be carried away into the captivity of sin and die in such a state. The 119th Psalm at verse 105, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Let's walk on those paths of light. You can't go wrong there. Very quickly, let's notice the saving power of God's word. In James chapter 1, James articulates how that the word of God is able to save us. He says in verse 18, "In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren, but each one must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls, but prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if any man is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of a person he was. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." Look at what the word of God is able to do. We've noticed it's able to judge, it's able to inform, it corrects the issue, and if I receive it in humility, the word of truth, it will transform me from sinner to Christian. And that's what God's word is. It is truth. And the prayer of Jesus in John, chapter 17 and verse 17, praying on behalf of His apostles and those who would believe through their testimony, He said, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." The word is the truth. Truth, as we said, being objective, it does not waffle and change with the times. So what was true thousands of years ago based on God's revelation is true today. And if the world should stand thousands or millions of years, it will be true then. The Bible tells us the truth about sin, that sin separates us from God, that when Adam sinned, he brought sin into the world. Sin then increased. It's all around us. When I'm born into this world, I'm born as a free moral agent, free from sin, but with it all around me, I inevitably choose to do that which is wrong. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so then death spread to all men because all sinned. That death is a separation. We're not talking about physical death that spread to all, but spiritual death spread to all because all sinned. Notice, not all were born in sin, but because all sinned. They transgressed the law of God. What was the separation between them and God? They are now spiritually dead. The Bible tells us the truth about that, just like it tells us the truth about how to remedy that. When Peter preached on Pentecost to the Jews, they were pricked in their hearts by that lesson. He told them in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." He's telling them, you need to believe that. And apparently they do. They're pricked in their hearts, and they ask the question, "What shall we do?" He said, "Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." So it is the Word of God that provides me with the information that I needed to save my soul. See that? The information of the Word of God is what I desperately need, and it contains the saving message that when obeyed will save my soul, as we just noticed in James chapter 1 and in verse 21. And by the way, without the informing power of God's Word, I wouldn't know I even have a soul to be saved. See how that works together? The informing power of God's Word as well as His saving power, and also what the Lord did to secure that salvation. Stan stole my passage in John chapter 3. And there, as you recall in verse 14, He said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man also be lifted up." A sad note about that, though. When the people of Israel were bitten by a serpent, and God had told Moses to make that bronze serpent and fit it on a standard and hold it up so that when someone of Israel was bitten by that serpent, he could look to the bronze serpent and live. We understand there was no power in that serpent at all. The power was in the faith in the command that God had given. While what, you know, the world would say, "That's foolish. That's foolish to do that. Look at a bronze serpent and be saved." It's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it was the power of God. So they look. The sad thing about that is, while it worked and it did exactly what God wanted it to do, leave it to Israel to turn that thing into an idol. They turned that thing into an idol, started worshiping it. Hezekiah, good King Hezekiah, called it Nehushtan. Later on he called it Nehushtan. It means it's a piece of bronze. There's nothing to it. Get that thing out of here. So here, without this information given in the Word of God, we'd never be able to be saved. And we learn in Ephesians chapter 2 that that's by the grace of God. And we also have to appreciate that in order to be saved by this message, we must obey the message. I realize that's not a popular message in today's religious landscape. No, no, we can't obey because if we obey, that means the Lord owes it to us. No, it does not. When I've done everything that God has told me to do, I'm still unworthy and unprofitable. I've done only that which I've been told to do. It's not a measure of somehow I'm earning my salvation. I can't. If I live faithfully to God all my life, salvation's by grace. I can't earn it. In James chapter 1, we learned that we must be doers of the Word and not merely hearers. 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 3, John says, "By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments." The one who says, "I've come to know Him," and does not keep His commandments, is a liar. That's John saying that now. "And the truth is not in him, but whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we're in him. The one who abides in him," or the one who says he abides in him, "ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." What about you? Will you allow the Word of God to prick your heart? One final point, and the lesson is yours. The sustaining power of God's Word. We've considered the judging power of God's Word. We've considered the informing power, the saving power. Now let's consider as we close the sustaining power. You recall when Paul called the elders of the church at Ephesus to meet with him at Miletus and rehearsed for them the 3 years that he had worked with them. After having informed them of their great responsibility to shepherd the church of God that was purchased by the blood of Christ, knowing that there would be a time that from among them, the elders themselves, the eldership at least, there would be those that arise to speak perverse things that draw the disciples away after them. Paul, before leaving them, says in Acts 20 and verse 32, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." See how the word of God is able to build you up, to help me to grow and to grow stronger. Why is that? Well, the word of God is used as an illustration to advance that point in kind of the food analogy. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 2, Peter says, "Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." When one obeys the gospel, he is then a babe in Christ. When you have an infant child, when you bear a child, what do you feed that child so that that child can grow and grow naturally and well? You feed that child milk, because that's what that body is equipped to take. It's not yet developed so much that it can handle solid food. You don't have a baby today and feed it steak tomorrow. You just don't do that. You feed that child milk so that he grows and gets stronger, and then he can take meat or substantive food in small amounts over time. Don't lead someone to obey the gospel and then throw them right in the middle of the book of Hebrews chapter 7. Wrong thing to do. We've got to lead them along with first principles and laying a foundation so that as they take in that milk and grow stronger, they can feast on the meat of the Word of God. They can press on towards maturity. The writer of the Hebrew letter was somewhat disgusted with his audience who had not pressed on to that kind of maturity. And in Hebrews 5 and in verse 12, he said, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." As I'm growing in the word of the Lord, as I am making the application that is necessary, I then govern my life by it, because it sustains me, it controls me. And when I allow the word of God to control me, it keeps me from a life of sin. Notice in Psalm 119 and verse 11 where the psalmist said, "I have hidden your word in my heart so that I may not sin against you." In 1 John 3 and verse 9, "No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God." If you're born of God, it is not your mandate to practice sin. As the seed of God abides in you, as you cultivate and water and feed that seed as such, you press on to spiritual maturity where you reject that life of sin. And surely from time to time we may fail. But when that happens, we repent, we pray, we ask for God's forgiveness. And He dusts us off and we get back at it in serving Him. Are you allowing the Word of God to sustain you? We've noticed the judging power of God's Word. We've noticed the informing power and its saving power and its sustaining power. And as we close in conclusion, we see that when we choose not to believe the truth, which is the Word of God, then we stand condemned. And the Lord will help us to be such. If you choose to go against Him, He's already done all that's necessary to win you over. He has fought for you by the offering of His Son. But if you turn from that and say, "Well, I'm just going to go back into the world here. I've got more excitement waiting for me there in the world and the passing pleasures of sin," He'll help you out on that. According to 2 Thessalonians 2, He'll send a strong delusion in order that you will believe what is false, so that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, which is the Word of God. And there are a number of scriptures that affirm that, and we know them well. And that Word of truth, is the Word that we preach here. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, we're told to preach the Word. The Word is the truth, and that's the very thing we uphold. And if that's something that is appealing to you, and you're not a member of the body of Christ, you're not a Christian, but would like to become one, we appeal to you with the Word of truth for what it is that you should do that you might be saved. And understand, when we say what you should do, it's not working your way or earning your way to heaven. It's what God says that all must do in order to become His child by faith. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then confess your faith that He is the Son of God, repent of your sins, be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Our Lord promised before He ascended to heaven, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And if you'll take Him up on that promise, by His grace He'll save you today. Maybe you've done that, but you've not been faithful, and you know that you've not been faithful. And that's something you need to rectify right now. And you can do that as an erring child of God in repentance and prayer, asking for the Lord's forgiveness. If it is a public sin that you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of, we'll certainly pray with you and pray for you. As we started off this lesson, we were talking about the rest that remains for the Christian. Jesus is the provider of that rest. And if you want that rest that is promised to those who are faithful, why not come now as we stand and sing?